do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 18. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And if there's anything on your heart that would prevent that, now's the time to deal with that in private prayer with God so that you can listen attentively and thankfully. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have. Thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for providing for us the truth that is alive and powerful. And we are also grateful, Father, that that truth pervades between deep down to soul and spirit and joints and marrow and judges our thoughts and intentions and illuminates our hearts to the truth of the matter, of all matters concerning life. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of us celebrated His birth just yesterday. And Father, we are just so grateful for your grace in providing a God-man, a man who revealed you and who is God and who died for us. And Father, for all that He's done and you've done through the Spirit that indwells the whole Trinity, we are thankful. And we ask that your Spirit would open up our eyes to the truth of the things that we'll note. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to take what we started on Sunday and talk about in this tonight's class and on Sundays the revelation of our Lord as the suffering servant in the Old Testament, mainly through Isaiah. And you find that the reality is that God became a man. So He invaded the world. And as invading the world, there's a certain amount of, it depends, of course, whether you accept Him or reject Him. But you're not accepting or rejecting an idea. You're accepting or rejecting a person. And that makes all the difference. It's not an ideology, as so many things are. It's not, as we have in this, the same slide from Sunday, Christianity is not an ethereal, eternal doctrine about God's nature. Now, the doctrine of God's nature is exposed in the Word of God, and as much of it as we can understand, even what is exposed to us, has a certain eternity and limitlessness to it that we kind of stare into it and we say, yeah, omniscience. Okay, I can define it as omni-knowledge, all knowledge, but how in the world can I possibly understand all knowledge? How could I understand eternity, eternal life? And these things are beyond us. We have no experience with them. But when God enters the world as a man, that we know. We have the spirit of a man. He has the spirit of a man. We have a fallen nature, but when we believed upon Him, God did something absolutely miraculous. Through faith in the gospel, you were made the new humanity. You were made a new man. And by being made a new man, now you can see. You have eyes to see. And what those eyes can see is a life that is beyond whatever I could have thought or imagined. And me, as much as I know of it now over all the years that you've come to learn, all of us have come to learn the Word of God, that it still is kind of beyond my imagination. What is it like to be Christ-like? What is it like to have absolute self-control? What is it like to have love, not just here and there, but always? What is it like to have a joyous, fruitful life? And we're still waiting for that revelation, many of us. We know more of it and experience more of it than we ever have, but the fact of the matter is that we're always growing. And all of this this life is embodied in a man, in one person, who is the Savior, the only one resurrected, the only one ascended, the one who sits at the right hand of God above all authority and power. And he lived a life that no one could have ever imagined and revealed it to us. So we never before imagined such a man, such a life, God assuming flesh and blood. It's incredible. And it's the hypostatic union, you can define it, right? You can say he's not two persons, he's one person, undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever. All us pastors had to memorize that in case we were asked it. Do you know the hypostatic union? Oh, of course I do. It was undiminished deity, true humanity, one person forever. He's not half man and half God, nor do the two natures mix. Right? We have this all down pat, of course. But, ask me if I understand it. And the honest answer of anybody, if they're honest, is no, I don't. That's just beyond. Hence, it was the first doctrine to truly be attacked in the Christian church. Successfully attacked. And it was a great movement that believed that Christ was not God. So, God assumes flesh and blood. And he lives a life. It's a life that no one imagined. Right? He's true humanity. He's compassionate. He's kind. He also judges. Right? One of the first acts that he does is walk into the temple and kick everybody out. So he's got exacting judgment, but also has incredible patience and mercy and compassion and love. And so how do the two mix within one person? They actually mix perfectly. And so that's why we reach ahead to him. The upward call is him. It's about him. It's his life. And he's given it to us. So life, as Christ showed us, was active, joyous, and everlasting. Active. All right, there's a great push in our world for people to just be, you know what, we'll just give you money. There's a lot of, even in certain communities, they've tested this out. Amazingly, it doesn't work. That if you tell people just stay at home and do nothing and we'll give you a stipend to live on, and you don't have to work, you don't have to get a skill, you don't have to struggle at life, and we'll just give you a stipend if you just behave yourself and shut up. They've tried it. It doesn't work. And what have they taken away from life or proposed to is its activity. Life's got to be active and joyous. There's active that is laboriously depressing and oppressive, but there's active and joyous. And that would describe our Lord. Active and joyous. That man walked probably about 20 miles a day. And not just because he didn't do it for exercise. Because he had places to go and people to see. And this active, joyous life is in everlasting fellowship with the Father. Say, with God as your Father. And that is an amazing thing, that I go through life joyously, actively doing the will of my Father in fellowship. And not like he's so distant from me that I can't have any contact with him or any fellowship with him or any understanding of him. But in fact, that I'm always in fellowship with him. I mean, I can be. An active, joyous life and everlasting fellowship with the Father. That was our Lord's life. In obedience, in virtue, in the life that is God, in his righteousness, his justice. In our generation, well, not our generation, the millennial generation, I'm just on the cusp of the prior generation. I did not make it into the millennial generation. But the millennial generation and beyond, whoever's coming after that, I forgot. I know there's a term for it. I've already forgotten it. Not that I care what the term is. And it will continue to be this in a world of social media and and the sharing of videos and all of that that goes with being social over the internet is a generation that is bent on popularity. It's a mindset of popularity. Everyone must like you. Right? Even on Facebook, you get a thumbs up, we like you. And you get friends. And, you know, God Almighty, if you get unfriended by someone, it's like the end of the world to some people. I remember this girl. She's still a Facebook friend of mine online. She's happily married now with children. She was a student of mine in high school. And I've told you this story before, I'm sure, that there was a boy in another class that I had who liked her, and we all knew it, and I was promoting him because I thought he was a nice young man, and I liked her too, and I was, you know, she was trying to be cool. He wasn't like the coolest kid, not even close, and neither was I, so I was kind of rooting for him. I was plugging him. And her excuse for not even giving him a second thought was that he only had so many friends on Facebook. He was judged by that, how many friends he had. There weren't enough. And God Almighty, if someone found out that you were dating a kid who only had, like, you know, a few dozen friends, he's got to be up, you know, so I forget what the level was. That, and so, you know, a generation of popularity that, and this, you know, is the course in our college campuses. It's ridiculous that you have safe spaces and you can't say anything that would offend anybody. And especially if it's the truth, right? If you have the truth and you know the truth and you're about to say that to someone and that truth offends them, then it's not to be said and you become unpopular. Now, our Lord, that's why we're on John 18, was one who brought the truth. Was he popular? With some people, yes. With most people, no. And he warned us against this. He warned us. He said, woe to you if men speak well of you. Actually, he says all men there. And we'll look at that. The reason why I bring this up is because this kind of thing, and it, not in our church, because we stick with the Word of God, but in other churches, you know, there's young pastors are coming up, getting trained in seminaries, getting sent to the churches. There are Christian churches that have the gospel, I pray and I hope, as sound as can be, but how they run their church is based on popularity. And so this idea of popularity is infiltrated the church. And so what are we concerned about in the church? Who can we bring in to speak? Who can we get? What program can we run so that we appeal to the mind of the present culture? And meaning all we want to do is fill seats. You can tell we're not into that here. And yet, we survive. We had a very good year this year, so we survive. It is like God has blessed it. But if your attitude is, you know, behold all the people we have, and people speak well of us, the community speaks well of us, then are you sure that you're teaching the truth? The problem is that the truth will offend. The truth is blind to the feelings of people. You know, just like that beautiful picture of justice, which is, you know, the woman with scales with a blindfold on. Justice is to be blind. The truth is blind. The truth is blind to the feelings of people. In fact, the truth in Hebrews 4:12, it judges the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. Down deep where people live within their innermost beings, as it says in that passage, between soul and spirit. When we look at Christ's entrance into the world, here comes this child into Bethlehem. It's obscure. The world's very conflicted at the time, but it's the perfect time. We'll see that a little bit tonight. And it's a perfect time for him. And he is not at all about pleasing people. as we saw on Sunday, he didn't even leave Palestine. He didn't advertise. Not only was he not into pleasing everybody, he didn't heal everybody, which he could have, and he never left Palestine, and he never advertised. Almost in several instances where we see miracles, he tells the people that he healed, that he's done the overwhelming miracle to not tell anybody that he did it. Don't go tell anybody. It's interesting because in one instance where he heals the Jewish leper, he says, make sure you go to the temple and tell them. Because that healed leper was Christ's messenger to the leadership in Jerusalem. I'm a Jewish leper and I've been healed. I'm sure they said that's impossible. You never were a leper. Because no leper in Israel has ever been healed, which was true. But you see, if you were a Jewish leper, you were on the books. Your name was there in the temple. They kept records of that. So he could say, look, I'm right here. Saul the leper, here I am. There's my name. And they would check him out. He said, make sure they check you out now for everything. It's a 7-day ritual under the Mosaic law to make sure. It's amazing. In God's law, it gives them all these instructions on how to check out if someone was cleansed from leprosy. And it never happened in all of Israel's history that anyone was cleansed from leprosy, except that one guy. That portion of the Mosaic law, which is pretty wordy, was all put there for that one guy when Jesus healed him. And so, you know, he reveals himself, he reveals the truth. But he's not concerned with popularity, nor is he concerned with advertising. So look at John 18:33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Right, and he's really getting at Pilate's heart here. Like, I'm talking to you one-on-one, not trying to get out of this trial. I'm not saying, hey, don't kill me, I'm innocent. He's getting at Pilate's heart. So are you actually asking me this, or are you just asking this because others just outside in the court had claimed this? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? I'm not part of your race. I don't care about messiahs, really is what he's saying. But your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? And here we go again. Does Jesus ever answer anybody's question? Nope. So why is that? Is he rude? No. You know what it shows? Men do not ask the right questions. That's why they're never answered. We never ask the right questions. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. I can come into the world. My kingdom is not of this means that none of us, nobody in the world was qualified for this kingdom. Satan tempted him to make a kingdom of the earth. Turn the stone into bread, right? Provide for your kingdom, the earthly kingdom. Jump off the pinnacle and impress the subjects of your earthly kingdom. Bow down and worship me. Let's make your earthly kingdom now, and let's do it my way. And in every instance, the Lord answered him with the word of God. And he says, no, it is written. Right? What is that? Well, you see, Satan, what you're saying is a way, but the truth says another way. And that's what he's going to say to Pilate here. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. You see, the king, the kingdom, and the truth can't be separated. He said, I've been born for this reason. And he, you know, you would think he said, I've been born for this reason to build a kingdom. But he said, I've been born for this reason to bear witness of the truth. And so my kingdom and truth are the same. Right? You can't distinguish one from the other. Truth is my kingdom. My kingdom is truth. I am a king. And my me, the king, and the kingdom and the truth are all one and the same. And then he says something wonderful here. And who are these people? Nobody knows. I mean, you know if you are one. That's all you know. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The truth. And is it popular? No. The one who's come into the world to bear witness of the truth is about to be crucified. The people are out in the square screaming, crucify him, crucify him. These are Jews. Jews who were just a few days earlier were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Here comes the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him an earthly king. But see, when he comes into the world, the Jews had missed something out of their revelation from their prophets. They'd missed it. And what they missed was the big picture. See, in their finite little vision, in which they were concerned about themselves in their pretty much day-to-day lives, they'd miss the fact that the servant has to suffer for the world. And the reason he has to suffer is to win the victory over the kingdom of darkness, over Satan and the kingdom of darkness. To win the victory over Satan, over death, and over the world. And you see, that's a big picture. Whether you or I exist, that has to happen. Even if I never existed, it has to happen. If half of the world's people never existed and God decided to make fewer of us, it has to happen. If one man existed, it has to happen. And so everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And you know as well as I do that that truth is very uncomfortable at times. And sometimes it's very comfortable. But sometimes it's difficult. And the truth about me is difficult. Unless I get some humility and I lose the illusions of self and let go of my pride, the truth breaks me down. It always builds me up, but it also breaks down. It shakes the things that are shakable, which is what Christ said about his kingdom. Everything else is going to fall apart except my kingdom. There's only one thing that's eternal, and it's me, the truth, and this kingdom. And, you know, part of the truth is all the things of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, on and on and on. Those are eternal things. Everything else must go away. And so Pilate misses a great opportunity here. Because, right, he's speaking of Pilate's heart. In verse 34, Pilate says to him, wait a minute, Jesus says to him, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? You, Pilate, that's who I'm after. Now in verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And notice immediately after, if you have a New American Standard, there's a paragraph break there. But there is no paragraph break in the original. There's no paragraph breaks anywhere in the original language, the original copy. He says, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. So, to his credit, Pilate is at least somewhat fair. I find no guilt in him. He's still going to order him to be crucified under the pressure. But you see, when Christ says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, Pilate says, well, what is truth? And then he turns around and walks out. If he hadn't walked out, would Jesus have answered him? Wouldn't whatever Jesus answered, would he have believed it? What is truth? You see, when Christ comes into the world, he bears witness of it. And the truth of all matters is presented to us. And we have this obviously wonderful opportunity to live in the truth, to walk in the truth, and to be explainers, to be lights to the world of the truth, to manifest that truth to the world, not just in our words, but in our actions and our conduct. Now, if you're popular with everyone, I mean everyone, that could be a problem. You might have to reassess the expression that you are presenting to the world. I'm not to judge. It's between you and God. This in no way means, and some have taken it this way, you know, Jesus was unpopular, so I'm going to go out and insult everybody. You're supposed to love everyone. Insulting people and making them uncomfortable is something that is without love. All you are is a pain in the butt. Right, that just lacks love. It lacks charity. I'm not to purposely make people uncomfortable. It's the fact of the matter is that the truth will make some uncomfortable. Perhaps you're fortunate, as I am, and I think many of you are, to have people around you, most of the people around you, agree with you on the truth. And so they don't hate you for the truth. But some will. But what if nobody does? Here's what the Lord said. Luke 6:26. Take it as you will. Again, I'm not going out insulting people. But if I am one who expresses the light of the truth to the world, woe to you when Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Now, what is it about false prophet? We find them in the New Testament and the Old. And they're popular. We find in the passages of Scripture that the false prophets actually worked very hard to be popular. Of course you would. If you're selling something false, it doesn't matter. Your baseline is movable. Your foundation can move. Whatever your foundation is, if it's false. So I can make falsehood appeal to a lot of different people and have them all agree. See, but truth is razor sharp. Truth is you're either in bounds or out of bounds. You're either right and righteous and good, or you're wrong and sinful and bad. And I say, well, can I be a little of both? The truth says no. Can I be somewhat sinful and somewhat righteous at the same time? No. The truth is you're either one or the other. And the truth is that the one of them is divine. I mean, it's absolutely perfect. And that the other is absolutely not perfect and evil. So the false prophets would appeal to people. They're like politicians. But you see, the prophets spoke the truth, and all of them were not popular. There wasn't one who was. Not a one. Now, and you know, it's the majority that didn't like it. And the people who didn't like the prophets were the ones who hated to hear what they were saying. If you read the last blog in Isaiah, when Isaiah says in 28, he says, the people said back to him, line upon line, order upon order, line upon line. Order and on order means command after command, line upon line, meaning, you know, this is, it's like Isaiah, you just don't shut up about commands and don't break this line. Stay within God's boundaries. He said it simply. As Paul says this too, that I didn't come into you, Corinth, and try to impress you with words of wisdom. I didn't speak to your Greek ears who were very tickled by certain, you know, bombastic and fantastic phrases. All I wanted to know about you was Christ and Him crucified. What did I speak to you? The cross. That's it. I spoke to you the truth. And many in Corinth hated him for it. They made fun of him. And they made fun of Isaiah, this greatest of prophets. Line upon line, order upon order. That's all you say. You keep saying the same stuff, blah, 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 blah. You're just driving us nuts. But think about it. Does our message change? Does it, you know, does the message of the truth change depending on the crowd you're speaking to or the type of person you're speaking to? No, it doesn't mean that you could present it a little differently, but the truth is the truth. You know, Paul said, I was all things to all men. What he meant there is I didn't judge them. I appealed to them with the truth. So woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Here's how prophets should be. Go to Matthew 5:10. The very end of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, blessed here, makarios, the Greek word, it means to be happiness. It says, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Notice it's false. So he's not saying, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and they're right. Boy, we love to hang on to our cherished sins. And when if they're brought out, if you're a Christian and you have an open, you know, I wouldn't say open, sometimes it's open. But if you have a lifestyle and a repetitive lifestyle in which sin is conquering you, and the unbeliever says, you're this, and they're right. That's not what he's talking about. You're saying, you're persecuting me for the sake of Christ. No, they see your sin. They see your darkness. And look, we all have it. I have it, you have it. We're to overcome that. We're not lights to the world while we're sinners to the world. We overcome. We don't become sinless. I know I say it all the time, and I'll continue to say it. We don't become sinless. And yeah, everyone, we're going to fall on our faces in front of others. It's going to happen. But I am to be a beacon of light to the world. I know how challenging that is. I know I've struggled with it like anybody, and have. But to acquiesce to something else is to absolutely take out of your life the potential for great power. And to just and live this, we say it all the time, this treaty with the sin nature, this compromise between what is right and what is sin. And say, look, you know, I'm trying, you know, I'm pretty good. Should have seen me yesterday. They're going to, again, we're going to have times where we fall flat in our face and right in public. Even Paul says in Galatians 6:1, he says, if the fellow Christian catch, you know, you're caught up in some sin, then we're to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, bearing one another's burdens. But if I have a lifestyle of sin that the world sees and I'm a Christian, well, notice again in verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. What's the next word? Say it in your heart. Say it right to yourself. Falsely. They're not to be right on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And therein, you know, so what is my reward in heaven? The fact that you have lived a life that is the same experience as Christ. And yeah, for all of eternity, there's some reward to that. I can't put my fingers on it. People point to crowns, and I used to be into that. I'm not into that anymore. No, the crowns are there. But again, the crowns of righteousness, crowns of glory, crowns that are incorruptible, crown of life. It means you're a king at life, like your king. You're a king at righteousness, like your king. You're a king that's incorruptible, like your king. You're a king of life and glory, like your king. You're like him. Am I wearing a crown in heaven? Likely, sure. We were talking about this yesterday. What about, you know, are we all going to be in white robes? And, you know, I'm like, you know, right? I don't like robes. Feel kind of exposed in a robe, you know. I don't know, we were kind of joking about it, but the what God tells us, you know, here's your reward in heaven. We can spend a second talking about it. I remember the person asking, you know, are we all going to be this tiny so we all fit into the New Jerusalem? Those kinds of things. That what God presents to us about heaven are likely quite more like imagery than, because how could we possibly understand it? How could I possibly understand a city that goes up in height and depth and length and width? And, you know, like, how could I understand it? And I'm sure, you know, God doesn't lie. I'm sure the dimensions are the dimensions. But you think you're going to see the New Jerusalem and go, yeah, that's what I expected. Yeah, that's what I expected. No. Are you going to be in heaven like, yeah, that's what I expected. Not even close. What are the rewards in heaven? This life, this is what we're promised. Right? In this age, we're not promised anything material. We get the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, not the material. Material and the spiritual are reserved for the Lord's millennium with Israel. Here, because the Jews rejected him, God still gave the new covenant to men, but now not Jew or Gentile. We gave to both, not distinguished. And spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. I'm not guaranteed anything material. My Lord didn't own anything. Anything. Now, he's going to own everything when he comes back. And actually, so are we, because we're going to own it with him. But right now, in this life, we're not guaranteed anything material. But there's something we're guaranteed. It can never be taken away. And that's him. His life, his presence, the meaning of that life, the joyous activity and fellowship with the Father, everlasting fellowship. So you can see why it's important here that when I am faced with the challenge of living as unto the Lord in everything I do, and here Christ is saying, look, like, blessed are you when men cast insults against you falsely. In other words, you are living like me and they're persecuting you for living like me. But you see, I got to live like him to be persecuted. So he says, rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. And I, again, can't put your finger on the, you know, let's make a list of all the rewards. We can't do it. But what the Lord, in my opinion, is revealing to us here is that there's something that's beyond your selfish hold onto sin and lifestyles of sin that you're going to be rewarded with. And you're not going to really see that reward until you go there. Until you reach for that upward call and continue to strive to be like me. Failures all along the way. But you have that ideal, and that ideal is never compromised. The ideal, the only place that God is empowering us, we've seen this over and over again, is the place of perfection. It's the only direction that he will empower us on. It's in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul said, we're not adequate in ourselves, but God has made us adequate to live as unto the new covenant. I'm only adequate to that. And he'll empower me in that direction, towards perfection. Not compromise. You make a compromise with the plan of God, you're on your own. And that's why you don't even actually reach the compromise that you intended. You get far lower because you're on your own. So rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. Whatever it is worth it. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brilliantly done by our Lord. So Christianity, go back to our first slide, is not an ethereal doctrine of the nature of God, nor, which is not written here, but nor is it a system, as we just proved, is not a system of making everyone around you feel warm and fuzzy despite their nature or character. People are going to persecute you for it. You stand for the truth, people are going to persecute you for it. So what is Christianity? It's the presence of God in the world, in the person of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So now we're going to talk a little bit about the conditions of the world. It's very brief. This could be a long, long study. And, you know, not everybody's into history. I love it. But the summary of the world conditions at the time of Christ's birth. What was going on in the Jewish mind and in the Gentile mind and in their culture and their kingdoms when Christ was born? Did God, like, randomly pick this date, whenever it was? Very unlikely that it was December 25th. But somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C., we think sometime in the winter, that the day that Christ is born... The exact day for us to know doesn't matter, does it? Right? Because if it did, he'd tell us. But at that time, it's called the fullness of times when he was born. The perfect time. And this has been analyzed quite a bit. But first we start with Israel. Israel had lost the spiritual core of the law and the prophets. They lost it along the way. Did they love the law? Yeah. So much so that they put a fence around it. See, the law has a kernel in the middle, and it's surrounded by a shell. And as I learn the shell, I see the kernel. The shell tells me about me. It tells me about God. And it shows me that there's no way I can get to him. As much as I want to, as hard as I try at this law, and as much as I love him, I can't keep this law. And it's not just that. I mean, there's so many aspects to it. It's crazy. It's not just the fact that you can't keep it. It's like in every one of these commands tell you something about God. Every one of them. Tithing tells you something about God, right? Setting something aside for the function of the temple, for the function of the nation, and not hoarding everything to yourself. You know, the big ones, love your neighbor. It tells you something about God. Love God tells you something about God. He demands worship, and he is lovable, to not get too trite with that. Everything, all the festivals, the offerings, all of it speak of him. And so as I'm doing all of that, as I'm like on the shell, I'm on the outside, I come to see something about myself and about God. And that I'm a sinner. And there's no hope, there's no way that I can get to him. But yet he bids me to love him. Now look, God, if I can't keep your law, and I am under a curse, and you're the one who's going to curse me, you expect me to turn around and love you? How is that possible? And it's actually not unless God bridges that gap. And so this is all there. It's all in 613 commands. and not just the law. That's the first five books. Okay, that's not even the entire first five books. It's a portion of them. But then come the prophets. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. That's just one. 56 or 7 in Jeremiah, I don't even know. I'll be reading Jeremiah pretty soon. The Ezekiel, again, 40-some-odd chapters in Ezekiel. And on the minor prophets, they're not minor because they're minor just because their books were smaller. They're not like AAA, you know, they're not minor leagues. And in all of these prophets is exposed to Israel over and over and over the big picture. Now, the law has your day-to-day life in it, right? Your striving for morality, that's in the law. And so in the day-to-day, so what they had, what Israel had, again, they got rid of the idol worshiping. And after the captivity, they really dug deep into the law. And as they dug and studied it and argued it, they started throwing out things and interpreting things wrongly and hyper-focusing on the day-to-day living, which you have to do. But what is it like to go, and for all of us, the day-to-day living, we struggle, right? Well, we all struggle with this. We have a sin nature. We're tempted. We're in a world that's tempting, and we're tempted by that. We can feel bad on a particular day. Our health isn't doing so well. That's a test. And we on the day-to-day decisions, we struggle. What if you have your whole life is just those day-to-day decisions and nothing else? In other words, the big picture of the war between God and Satan, the Christ seated at the right hand of God and Satan and the world and God winning this victory, the cross, if you never existed, the cross still happens, right? It doesn't like depend on you. If your life just goes right into the gutter from now on and you die the sin unto death, it doesn't change the cross at all. Right, so you don't affect the cross. Well, it's the other way around. And so if I have this day-to-day thing going on, and that's all I have, and I lose the deep spiritual truths of the conflict between good and evil that rages, called the angelic conflict or the invisible war, that's the big picture, then my life becomes mundane and actually eventually meaningless. Because what am I doing this all for? Right? What did we just hear of our Lord? Your reward in heaven is great. Like, what does that even mean? What rewards in heaven? Like, that's big. He didn't say, I'll give you an extra $20 a week. I'm saying, no, that'd be helpful. Well, in our day and age, you probably need like an extra $500 to make things comfortable. So, more comfortable. So, but he doesn't say that, right? He doesn't say, like, I'll give you a little extra every week. Material. He offers up this big, broad picture aspect. Your reward in heaven will be great. And that speaks of things that are beyond me. See, so my struggle in my day-to-day life has meaning on a big scale. And the big scale affects my life. I can tell you countless times when I start to get bored with things, my mind starts to think of, it could be in a few moments I could be in heaven seeing my Lord face to face. Like what I'm doing right now, though I have to do it. We have to do mundane day-to-day things that are not the most exciting things. We have to do them. But even in those, how I do them, I can do them from the aspect of an eternal, big picture focus and not just on my little life, which it is. It's a little life. So what happened in Israel when Christ comes? They lost this. It all boiled down to, that's why you get Pharisees and Sadducees. They're all about, are you tithing? Just right down to tithing mint, little pieces of mint and dill. and they lost the transcendent battle that wages and has been waging since the beginning. The Pharisees and Sadducees had turned the law into a day-by-day task that would have made anybody afraid of it. Anybody. And it's true in all other religions. Like, say, if you're born in India and you're under Hinduism, and you were just fortunate enough to be born into the Brahmin class, the upper tier, the upper sect. Now, you know what's on you now if you're born up in that? You're expected to act like top tier. Because if you can actually act wonderfully from that top tier, then hopefully your next promotion with reincarnation is to actually be absorbed into eternity. And they don't really call it heaven. It's kind of like a nothingness where you're just, I guess, at peace. But you're not even really a person. Okay. But what happens if you mess that up? And they're all watching. You know, there's a strict set of rules. There's books and books and books and books and books written about it by all these super smart sages, so they think, who actually have all of this life and this caste. That's what I was looking for. In the upper caste, they have all of this. You've got to do everything just right. What if you don't? You become an outcast. And it's not like you can say, all right, you know what, I'm not in the upper caste, let me go down a level and I can relax. No, you don't get to go down a level, you get excommunicated from everybody. You go to the undesirables. Or the untouchables, they call them. And what are the untouchables? Just that. They're not like the cool movie where, you know, it doesn't mean like it means in the West. The untouchable in the East means something terrible. That no one will even touch you. So in fact, you're actually, if you're born in a lower caste in India, you're a little better off for life in general, but not materially. So same thing happens with Israel in this age when Christ comes into the world, that you're under this incredible pressure. So there's that shell around the kernel that is the law. Well, you see, you've got to be on that shell to see the kernel, the thing in the middle, which is the revelation of God and Him as your Redeemer. But what happened now is that here's the shell of the law. They put another shell and another shell, and they were currently building a third shell. Another fence and another fence. And the logic seemed right. That if you can't break the inner shell, right, because we're going to put your three shells out. You're never even going to touch the inner shell. But if you don't get to the inner shell and actually break it because you're a sinner, then you're not going to see the kernel, the thing in the middle, which is where God is, the Redeemer is, where love is. And so they put you way out here. And so Christ comes into the world. He's got a sledgehammer, and he goes at these outer shells, and they hated him for it. Right? He broke them all down. And he didn't stop there. He broke every one, and he revealed that I'm the kernel. Not with a C, but with a K. I'm the center. So he would say to them, you're looking in this law for eternal life, but what you don't understand is that if the what you're looking for needs to lead you to me, I'm eternal life. This person, this man, I'm eternal life. And you see, in our relationship with God now in this age is not with a law, not with a shell, it's with the kernel in the middle. That's our relationship. We've been blessed with that. That's our new covenant. And so this is what the world is like. It's like perfect. If Christ came 400 years prior, they would not have built these. They hadn't built these shells yet. They came right when the shells were built. And there's more to it than that. That's just one aspect of it. So the law and the prophets and the writings revealed a worldwide war and an ultimate victory by God through the suffering servant. Now, did they know about the suffering servant? You bet they did. How do you not? It says it. Behold my servant. It's over and over in Isaiah. But you see, where the servant was shown to be powerful, you know, where God's man is the mighty counselor, the almighty, they said, that's the Messiah. Behold my son. They said, that's the Messiah. Psalm 2. They were completely with that and correct about it. The thing is, they weren't all wrong about everything. That's why you compromise any truth and it infects the rest of them. But so, and that's why you've always got to be about the truth in everything. Not what a man says, not even what I say in my opinion. If I give an opinion that can't be backed up by the Word of God, it is to be rejected. I try to say that as much as I can. If I say, well, in my opinion, I might be wrong, I might be right. But I try to avoid that completely. It's only when I, you know, when interpretations and understandings are a little, you know, as they are in some cases, that God does not reveal them 100%. So opinion goes. All you say is, I don't know. When opinion goes, and what the truth does in all things is show us everything that God has revealed about himself. When the Jews, by the time Christ came, when he was born, the Jews had looked at the suffering aspect of the servant and they said, well, that has to be the nation of Israel. It's not the servant, meaning it's not the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the Son of God, it was not him who suffered. How could he? He's the Messiah. He's perfect. He's strong. He does everything right. He can't suffer. And so they threw out, they didn't throw it out. They said the suffering servant is Israel, that's us. And the victorious servant is the Messiah. The problem with that is it's wrong. And to distinguish the two, you know, if God said, hey, here's the suffering servant, it's Israel, don't get him mixed up with the Messiah, the one to come, the king to come, don't get him mixed up, then fine, you know. But it wasn't distinguished like that at all by God. It was revealed that he'd be both. And it's a beautiful, beautiful person that is depicted there. A vicious warrior, like the warrior of warriors, strongest of the strong, and the one who would suffer immeasurably. Right? And if you're the strongest of the strong, if you just think about this for a little while, if you put yourself in Old Testament times, if you're the strongest of the strong, having the very power of God, and yet you suffer unto death, how is that possible? Who's in the world is going to make you suffer unto death? Who's going to do it? Who is actually going to be able to accomplish suffering upon one who carries the very power of God? And there's only one answer to that. He's got to do it voluntarily. But now, we're on this side of the cross, or this side, whatever your side is you like to, after the cross, and we look back at it and we say, well, isn't this all so obvious? And that's the blessing that we have of having the truth. He came to bear witness of the truth. So the Jews indeed saw the victorious servant as the Messiah. They interpreted the passages concerning the suffering servant as referring to the nation of Israel. And that was wrong. We even know his disciples didn't get it. Peter said, you are the Son of God, you are the Christ. And he rejected the suffering part. The reason why this is a big mistake if you do this is that you reject the means of victory. How is God, this the center of the law, the kernel of the law, how is God going to get victory for us? Now, if he comes in as the conquering king, what is he going to do? Now, he's super strong. No one can touch him. He's going to look around at all the world and say, well, you're all weaklings. And maybe I'll take a few who are strong. And strong based on what? On strength, on muscle, on, you know, just raw power. But we don't find that in him at all. At the second coming, we do. But that's because judgment is coming. And judgment is a terrible thing. But what do we see? A broken reed he will not break, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. Suffering, meek, mild. Don't tell anybody I healed you. Not advertising. Staying in the same little location. Content. You see, it all comes down to this. It's the crux of our very lives. And yet, here we are as Christians, and we still get sucked into it. The power of the world, the brawn of the world. I'm impressive, I'm great, I'm mighty, I'm strong. And you and I are none of those things. Though we are still tempted to project it because we're weak. Right? We spent a couple of weeks on that. Paul's, I'm the least of the saints, compared to the disciples at the Lord's Supper, saying, who's the greatest? There's a great contrast there. The suffering servant is the greatest, strongest man, and he bows to much, much weaker power, so that through him we're delivered. Now, what is that? It's absolutely pure sacrifice. And is it popular? No. Is it always easy? No. Does it come with prosperity all the time? No. Does it mean things that are going to, I'm going to lack, and things I'm going to go without, and things that are going to cause me to suffer? Absolutely all of the above. And how many are willing to do it? And look, I can talk about it. As you know, I can talk about it. And I'm nothing. You know, I always think of Paul saying, lest I have preached to others and I be disqualified. And what does he say before that? I buffet my body and make it my slave. Lest after I have preached to others, I am also shown to be one who is untestable, disqualified. Talking about it is nothing. I mean, it needs to be taught and known. And that's just the beginning. Is what you do with that, what I do with that, means everything. And, of course, we have our failures. We have days and instances, times in our lives where it doesn't look like we're doing it at all. But we can't quit, and we can't say that's okay. I've known plenty of Christians from the past who said that's okay. It's not okay. Right? As soon as we say it's okay, where is our striving for the goal? Right? If I say mediocre is good enough, then the goal is never going to be achieved. What is the truth, what we're called to, which is Christ-likeness, the mystery, can never be compromised. Ever. In everything, it can't be compromised. And you go for it. And God says, I will empower you on that. And your reward in heaven will be great. All right, we'll see you Sunday. There's one more class on Sunday. And then don't forget, and I'll remind you on Sunday, we have a week off until the following Sunday. Let's pray. And thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for your impressing upon us the truth of the things that are in your word. May we take them, Father, just the truth, and take them into our souls to contemplate, to meditate on, to chew on, so that we may be altered and changed as you continue to transform us. We thank you, Father, for your truth and for your love and your patience. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong? Thank you.